Philistines had got their army together to fight with Israel. You see that in verse number 5. It was a massive army, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitudes. So that is a massive army. And the reason they are coming to fight with Israel is because in verse 3 we saw that Jonathan, the son of Saul, smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And of course the Philistines heard of it, so they get their army together. And what we saw here is that the people of Israel were terrified. Even though they had this new king, a king that had only reigned for a couple of years, one that was supposed to fight their battles for them, the one that was supposed to give them all this security and help them out, in spite of having this king, they're scared to death. They're hiding out in different places. You see in verse number 6 that they were hiding themselves in caves and in thickets and rocks and high places and pits. Verse 7, the ones that were still with Saul in Gilgal were following him trembling. So they're just scared to death in spite of the fact that they have this great king. But in verse 8, we read where it says Saul tarried 7 days there in Gilgal according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. And we went back to chapter 10 and verse 8 and saw where Samuel had said this to Saul. He had told him to wait there for 7 days and that he would come there and offer peace offerings and burnt offerings and so forth and would give him his instructions, what he was to do. So it says in verse 8, he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. The ones that were still there with him were scattered. They were going different places. We even saw this morning where some of them went back across the Jordan River over to where Gad and Reuben, the Manassites, were just to try to get away from these Philistines or this Philistine army. But the Bible says in verse 9, and Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings, the things that Samuel said he would offer when he came. But since up to this point Samuel hasn't showed up, Saul decides to go ahead and take matters into his own hands. And as I mentioned in Sunday school, this is where really for the first time you see this self-will and spirit of rebellion that is in Saul. And I talked about how when you get someone in a pressure situation, which is where Saul is at, you tend to start seeing who they really are. It's easy, as I said, to act good when everything is going good, when there's not really any pressure in your life, anything like that. But when you get the pressure on, and Saul was definitely in a pressure situation here, when you get the pressure on, what's on the inside begins to surface. So you begin to see here this self-will, this rebellion that was down in the heart of Saul that gets him in so much trouble. And so he just takes matters into his own hands, and the Bible says there he offered the burnt offering. That was something that he should not have done. The priests were the ones that were to offer these offerings. Saul should not have done what he did here. And that's in addition to the fact that he didn't wait on Samuel to show up. Now, he did wait 7 days, but he evidently did not wait the entirety of the 7 days. He waited till that seventh day, and because Samuel hadn't come, he took matters into his own hands, and he offers this burnt offering here. Now, this was, as I said, something he shouldn't have done. Hold your place right here and look over at 2 Chronicles, not 2 Corinthians, but 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And I want to show you another instance where a king did something that only the priests were supposed to do, and notice how things went for him. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, you read about Uzziah. He was a king of Judah. And he did some good things. He really did. But notice the Bible says in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 16, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction." You know what that means? That means that he got prideful. His strength went to his head. And because of this pride, he winds up doing something that brings about his destruction. It says, "For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense." Verse 17, "And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests," that's 80 priests of the Lord, "that were valiant men." These weren't just ordinary priests. These were men of God that could mix it up. They were valiant men. They could fight if they needed to, in other words. And so this priest Azariah and these 80 priests come in to confront Uzziah about what he's done. It says in verse 18, "And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priest, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed." You look around different places and you'll see those signs that say, "No trespassing." You know what that means, right? Stay off of this property. Don't get over here. When you trespass, you've gone beyond a boundary. You've gone somewhere you're not supposed to go. And they say here to Uzziah, they say, "Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed." In other words, you've gone too far. You've went beyond the boundary. You've done something that you should not have done. They say, "Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah was wroth. You know what that means? That means he got mad. Got mad because he was confronted. Many a time, I have seen that happen, where somebody does wrong, they clearly violate the word of God, what the Lord says in the scripture, and when they are confronted about their wrong, instead of having a repentant attitude and godly sorrow, they get mad. They can't stand to be told that they're wrong. How dare somebody tell me I'm wrong? Who do you think you are? I'll do whatever I want to do. That's their whole mentality and their whole attitude when confronted about wrong in their life. And that's the way it was with Uzziah. He was wroth. He got mad and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, got mad at the Lord's priest. Look at what happened here. The leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. Verse 20, "And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead." God strikes this man with leprosy right there on the spot because of his transgression, because of what he did and because of his response when confronted about what he had done. And it says, "They thrust him out from thence, yea, himself hasted also to go out." When he realized what was going on, he got out, didn't he? He hasted to get out. Before this happened, he was arrogant and prideful. He got mad. "How dare you say something to me?" But when he recognized that he was in trouble, that God had smote him with leprosy, he immediately begins to run out of the temple himself. The problem is that it was too late at this point. He had already been smitten with leprosy. Look at what it says there, verse 20. "Himself hasted also to go out because the Lord had smitten him." Who smote him? Wasn't the devil, was it? You know, sometimes the devil gets blamed for stuff he doesn't do. Sometimes the devil gets blamed for what God does. It's just that people today have painted such a unbalanced picture of God that folks can't imagine in their mind that the Lord would ever do anything or allow anything bad in a person's life. But what you find in the Bible is that God does allow bad things, and he will do bad things in a person's life when they refuse to be obedient. And this is exactly what happens here with Uzziah. The Lord smites him with leprosy. And Uzziah, look at this, the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, that's a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now, that's a man who did something similar to what Saul does here in 1 Samuel 13. He does something that only the priests were supposed to do, and he winds up being a leper for the rest of his life. And we're going to find here in 1 Samuel 13 that Saul has some bad consequences. There is some fallout, some bad stuff that happens because of what he did. But if you look back in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 10, it says there, and it came to pass, now look at this, that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Samuel told him, I'll be down there 7 days. Or at least he said, you wait for me 7 days and I'm going to come down. Well, he waited to the seventh day, but apparently he didn't wait till the end of the seventh day. Because on that seventh day, he takes matters into his own hands and he offers the burnt offering. But just as soon as he gets done, guess who shows up? Old Samuel comes into town, the one that said he would be there. And notice how Saul responds. The Bible says Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. You know why he hurries up to go out there and speak to Samuel? Because he knew he had done the wrong thing. It's kind of like one of those situations I remember coming up. Of course, you know, my father wasn't in the picture, so it was just me and Betty. That's the way it was. She was the mama and the daddy, she was the whole ball of wax there. But I remember when I was a kid, and I know it's hard for any of you to imagine, but I did some things when I was a kid I shouldn't have done. I wasn't always a perfect angel, you know. And there'd be times when I knew I'd done wrong, and I knew that when mama got home, I was going to be in trouble. You know how you are when you're a little kid, and you know you're in trouble? You run there and you meet them and you, well, hey, how you doing? And just being so nice and sweet and all that stuff. You know why? Because you know you're in trouble. You're guilty and you know you've done something you shouldn't have. That's exactly what Saul's doing here. He's running out there to meet Samuel because he knows he's in trouble. He knows he's done something that he should not have done. And immediately Samuel confronts him, just like old Azariah that we just read about, and those priests confronted Uzziah there when he did what he wasn't supposed to. Immediately Samuel confronts Saul about what he has done. He said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw. Now watch this. What does he do? Yeah. He immediately begins to make excuse for what he's done. Instead of just manning up and saying, hey, man, I blew it. Samuel, I messed up. Number one, I didn't wait on you like I was supposed to. I didn't wait the full time. And I've burnt this offering. I've offered this burnt offering. I have sinned. I have done wrong. You know, that should have been his attitude, right? It should have been an attitude of repentance. A man who was sorry for the fact that he had transgressed and done wrong, that should have been it. But instead, he began to make excuse. And one of the surest ways you know that somebody's not sorry for what they've done is the fact that they begin to make excuse when confronted about their wrong. That's how you know. And that's exactly what he does here. He begins to make excuse. And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and they were, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, but he did. He did come in the days appointed. He just showed up right there at the last minute. He come right at the last. But he did show up within the 7 days But what he says is, as you didn't come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together in Michmash, you read that back up in verse 5, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. He tries to put a spiritual twist on it, you know. I needed to get in touch with God, and you hadn't showed up, and the people were scattered, and the Philistines were fixing to come down on me, and I hadn't prayed about this thing. I hadn't got a hold of God like I needed to, so I had to do this. Look at what he says. He says, I forced myself, therefore. He said, I really didn't want to do it. I just made myself do it, you know. I didn't want to. I just made myself do it. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. Just one excuse after another when he's confronted about his wrong. You don't see there a repentant spirit, a repentant attitude about it. No sorrow. And I think we're seeing that more and more nowadays. Just people that are more brazen in their disobedience. Very little remorse and godly sorrow in the lives of God's people I'm talking about. I'm not talking here about unsaved people. I'm talking about God's people just becoming more and more brazen and calloused, just to the point where they make excuse for their sin instead of repenting of their sin. Blame other people for their sin. That's kind of, in a way, he sort of puts some of this on Samuel, doesn't he? Y'all see that? He sort of wants to try to put some of the blame on Samuel. Well, you didn't show up like you said, so this is kind of your fault. Because you didn't do what you were supposed to, I had to force myself and take care of this situation. The blame game, pass the buck, put it on somebody. It's always somebody else's fault when you're dealing with an individual that's not sorry for their sin. They're going to always find somebody to blame for their wrongdoing. That's what Adam did, wasn't it? Do you know who Adam blamed? He blamed the Lord and the woman, right? He said, Lord, it was that woman that you gave me, right? Isn't that what he said? That's him saying, look, you know, you gave me this woman, so it's your fault and her fault. That's why I did what I did. And that's how people are now. They just want to blame somebody else for their wrong. Here's reality, okay? Can we get out of the twilight zone for a little while and get back to reality? When you sin, it ain't nobody's fault but yours, okay? Now, you might have had some type of influence. You know, somebody might have tempted you or encouraged you or enticed you, as the Bible says. There could be a whole lot of factors involved in the situation, but at the end of the day, if I do wrong, I make that choice to do wrong. All the things in my life that I have done that were against God, nobody twisted my arm, nobody put a gun to my head, nobody forced me. I did it myself, okay? And ultimately, I have nobody to blame but me, just me. And I have told you before, I was raised, my mother taught me as far back as I can remember, she would tell me, son, if you're going to do something wrong, you be man enough to accept responsibility for what you do. And I can tell you from a spiritual perspective, the only way you're going to get anywhere with the Lord is to be man or woman enough to take responsibility for your sin. Just own up to it. Fess up to it. Admit it. Don't try to blame it on anybody else. Don't try to make excuse for it. Just admit, okay, I did wrong. I sinned. Saul doesn't do this. He tries to shift the blame. He tries to make excuse for what he's done. He says, I forced myself to do it. There's just all kinds of stuff being said here. But the Bible says in verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. You have done foolishly. You'll realize that anytime we disobey, we're acting foolishly. Anytime we disobey, on any point, no matter what it is. But look at what he says. thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. That's just disobedience. You have not kept the commandment that God gave you. When we don't keep his commandment, when we disobey what he says, we're acting foolishly every time. And there will always be some kind of consequences that will follow, especially if we don't have a repentant attitude. But here's the thing. As we've talked before, you can do wrong, and you can confess your sin to the Lord and be as genuine as you can possibly be about it. And according to the Bible, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen? That's a wonderful promise in the Word of God. It's one that we all need because every one of us mess up every day. Okay. But here's the thing about forgiveness. I think we have a little bit of a misguided idea about forgiveness. Our idea is, okay, Lord, I confessed it. I was sorry. I am sorry. I've asked for your forgiveness. You've forgiven me. So not only is the sin wiped away, but all the consequences are wiped away. That's kind of how we think about forgiveness. Forgiveness means that God has wiped away the sin, and there's not going to be any kind of fallout, any retribution. Nothing bad's going to happen in my life because I have been forgiven for what I've done wrong. That's not always the case. There's a lot of instances you find in the Bible and you find in life where somebody truly is sorry for what they've done. They ask God's forgiveness for it. The Lord gives it. But they still have some fallout. There's some stuff that they have to deal with in their life because of their disobedience. Saul is an example of that. Look at what it says here. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel? Look at this, forever. If you'd have handled this situation right here right, then you'd have been set. You and your family, future generations, would have been set. God would have established your kingdom upon Israel forever. That means he would have kept being king, and then his descendants would have come along, and it just would have went on and on and on. God would have done that if he had been obedient in this situation right here. But in this, he wasn't obedient. He transgressed. He went against the commandment of God. So, verse 14. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. That doesn't mean that he'll immediately stop being the king. That's not what that means. What it means is that his kingdom is not going to continue forever like it could have. It could have, but it's not. There's going to be some fallout. There's going to be some retribution. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. Who is that? That's David, right? He's the one we know that's after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people. Because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Man, disobedience, sin, whatever you want to call it, it can just make a mess of your life. It can just make a mess out of things. In this thing here, he chose not to be obedient. And it cost him his kingdom ultimately. I just wonder how many blessings of God we forfeited in our lives because of our disobedience. Things that God wanted to do for us and intended to do for us, but we were like Saul. We were disobedient, didn't do what God told us to do. I suspect there's a lot of things I've missed out on in my life because of my disobedience. And that's what's going on here with Saul now. This, as I said this morning, is the beginning of the end for Saul. This is where his thing begins, and it just snowballs, and it gets worse. And he really does just turn into a monster of a man, just out of his mind, badgered constantly by an evil spirit. He just turns into one big gigantic mess after this right here. But this is where it begins with him, the beginning of the end for Saul.
Do you think at this point when he told him that it was going to end, another man was going to
Well, I don't know. You know, it doesn't say specifically there. One thing is a fact. I'm sure he didn't like what he was told. I'm sure he didn't like it. But that thing with David later on, that's later on down the road. He does some other things, and finally the Lord just turns against him, turns away from him, and sends that evil spirit to bother him, and that's when he just goes out of his mind and starts trying to kill David and that sort of thing. I don't know that right here that come into his mind, but it certainly did later on down the road. I just know he didn't like what he heard right here, because there's nothing positive about what Samuel says to him. It's a negative thing. It's bad. It's bad what it cost him. But just it shows you that a single act of deliberate, willful disobedience in your life can have lasting consequences. I mean, things that just drag on, stuff that maybe you can't ever outlive during your life, that'll just kind of haunt you for the rest of your days to some extent. And again, I'm not saying God doesn't forgive you, but you get things in your life that just stays there. You know, certain things that you can't ever outlive. I remember some time back, years ago, I heard a man preaching. He was preaching at a youth meeting to teenagers, young people, that sort of thing, and he preached a message that I've always remembered. He titled it, "Haunted by the Footsteps of Childhood." And he talked in that message about this very thing here, about how you can do wrong and sin and disobey God as a young person, and you can get forgiveness for it. But there's some things, his point was, there's some things you can do as a young person that even though you get forgiveness for it, there's going to be some reaping for that for the rest of your life. And I can tell you, I've made choices in my past that I still reap for right now. I'm forgiven for it. I'm forgiven for it. It no longer has any bearing on my fellowship with the Lord. That is forgiven. Everything's good there. But I still am dealing with the fallout from some of that stuff. You understand what I'm saying? It's just, I think sometimes we trivialize disobedience. You know, our minds say, well, you know, I'll just do it and I'll ask forgiveness and everything will be all right kind of attitude. We've jokingly said before, sometimes it's better to ask forgiveness than to ask permission. You know, we say that kind of joking around, but don't ever trivialize disobedience, because a single act of disobedience can have lasting consequences in your life. Stuff there that you really can't ever outlive. Remember, we've talked before about the situation with Abraham and Sarah, and how God made that promise that they were going to have a seed, talking about Isaac. But because things, the timing situation, kind of like here with Saul, you know, you didn't show up within the 7 days, that sort of business. Well, God makes that promise to Abraham and Sarah about Isaac. Well, because it doesn't happen when they thought it ought to happen. Timing situation. You get impatient, well, what do? Kind of take matters into their own hands there, get in the flesh about that situation. And Sarah gives her handmaid, Hagar, to Abraham, and Abraham and Hagar have a child, Ishmael. You reckon there's been any fallout from that? Still is right now. Yep. Folks, do y'all know that's been thousands of years ago? We're not talking about something that happened yesterday. Thousands of years ago, they made that one choice. And look at all the stuff that is still, look at the stuff that went on in their lives and in the years following that, those immediate years, and look at the stuff still going on in this world right now because of that. Don't ever trivialize disobedience, because a single act of disobedience, willful, deliberate disobedience to God, can have lasting, lasting consequences, just like it did in this situation with Saul here. Verse 15, the Bible says, "And Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal," which is where they were at, "unto Gibeah of Benjamin." And this was, you could say, Saul's hometown. Remember this morning we talked about how in places it's called Gibeah of Saul because that's where he lived. But here it's called Gibeah of Benjamin like it is earlier in the chapter because Gibeah was in Benjamin. It was in the part of the inheritance that was given to Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him about 600 men. Now, back at the beginning of this chapter, in verse 2, it says, "Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin." So he picks him out 3,000. Two of them he keeps with him, one he puts under the command leadership of his son. Well, at this time, how many has he got? 600. His army's dwindled down a little bit, hadn't it? What's happened to all these people? Where'd all these people go? Well, that's right. They hiding out, running for their life, scared. Some of them's in caves and dens, and some of them's went back across the Jordan River. There's just a handful, you could say just a handful of people that are still hanging there with Saul, but really the ones that are still with him, this 600, back in verse 7 it says, "As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling." Even the ones that are still with him are scared to death, just trembling. Verse 17, "And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, unto the land of Sheol, and another company turned the way to Beth Horon, and another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness." So these Philistines that have come up there and encamped in Michmash, they send out spoilers into the land in three groups is what they do. And y'all know what spoilers are. That's people that go out to take stuff for themselves. So these companies are going out through the land just to take things for themselves. Now verse 19. "Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel." You know what that means? A blacksmith. That's what that is. No blacksmith. Somebody that can work with metal, shape metal, and fix it and that sort of thing. "Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel." Why not? "For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears." So they had taken all of the blacksmiths and put them under their control so that they couldn't work with metal and provide the Hebrews with swords or spears. This is sword and spear control is what this is. You know, we talk about gun control. We talk about gun control, the right to keep and bear arms. Well, they didn't have guns. They had other things that they used in fighting and that they used to protect themselves. So they institute sword and spear control. And you know why, right? So that they could be in control. So that they would be in charge and the Hebrews couldn't defend themselves. And unless somebody's absolutely insane, just out of their mind, they understand that's what gun control is about. It's so that the government can be in control of the people in this country here. So that we can't defend ourselves. So that we can't stand against folk that come against us. That's what that thing's about. And here's what I realize is what all of us need to understand. I'm sure we do, but just because you have a gun doesn't mean that you're safe, okay? The Bible says safety is of the Lord. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. You can have a whole arsenal of weapons in your home, but ultimately, Ultimately, God has to protect you. So your faith doesn't ever need to be in a gun. Your faith needs to be in the Lord. Because without the Lord, you're not going to make it. I don't care what you have. But I understand this situation, and I am wholeheartedly against it. I grew up with guns, and I still have guns. And as long as I can, I'm going to have guns. And I have guns because, one, I want to try my best to protect my family. If I get in a situation like that, I hope and pray I don't ever get in a situation like that. But I want to be able to try to protect my family. And, you know, I've had people say, well, you're a preacher and you shouldn't ever think about shooting somebody or whatever. Well, that's just certain people's idea of a preacher, I guess, you know. I wouldn't advise coming into my house unwelcome, okay? Joel Osteen might not shoot you, but I will, okay? And you think what you want to about me. Because I feel like it is my responsibility to protect my family if I can. I'm going to try to anyway. Do my best. I don't know. My wife shoots so good. Maybe she ought to be the one that's protecting the house. But it's just really about keeping you under your finger, though, and making you dependent upon somebody. In our case, it's just the government trying to put us under its finger and controlling our lives and making us dependent upon them, where we have to look to them for everything. That's what that thing is about there. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. Look at verse 20. We're fixing to be finished here. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share. That's like a plowshare. And his coulter and his axe and his mattock. These are all farming utensils is what they are. And they go down there to sharpen them. They have to go to the Philistines. Why do they have to go there? Because there ain't no blacksmith. You see what I mean about the control thing? See? You take away the blacksmith, so what does that do? That makes the Israelites dependent to a certain degree on the Philistines. If we're going to get our farming utensils sharpened, we got to go to you. We got to be dependent on you. Well, but here's something I find interesting in verse 21. It says, yet they had a file. It's talking about the Israelites. They had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks, for the axes, and to sharpen the goads. So they did have a file. The blacksmiths were gone, but they had a file there. I guess they could have got out there if they wanted to and tried to sharpen their utensils on their own, couldn't they? Because they had a file there. They could have got out and tried to figure it out some way, worked at it, seen if they could get the job done without going down there to the Philistines and being dependent upon them. This is kind of how that thing works, though. When you get people that get these handouts from the government, you know what that does? It just turns them into lazy bums. That's what it does. Let me say real quick, I'm not talking about people who genuinely qualify for things, okay? I believe there's people in that condition, all right? I'm not talking about those kind of people. I'm talking about the people that don't really qualify. And you turn people into folk that just, they won't work for themselves because their whole mentality is they'll do it for me. Why go out and get a job? Because they're going to give me this, and they're going to give me this, and they're going to give me this. So they just lay around, and they become lazy. There's no initiative to do anything because they're dependent on the government. And I don't mean to just be hateful about it, but there's people all over the United States right now that if they wanted to, they're able-bodied enough that they could get up and get out and get a job and not depend on the government. Amen. There are. Amen. But as long as the government's giving them handouts, you know what they're going to do? They're going to keep staying at the house eating Doritos and playing video games all day and let the government give them a living while they do nothing. Some of that stuff needs to be stopped, amen? It needs to be stopped. And these people that are able-bodied enough ought to be made to get out and get a job and to take care of their family. It's the way it ought to be. But anyway, verse 22, so it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. And that, you know, that's a rough situation. You got just a few people left there with you, but ain't none of them got a sword or a spear. That's kind of rough. But with Saul and with Jonathan, his son, there was found. Saul and Jonathan did have, but none of the people did. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. And that verse there, verse 23, that closes out the chapter, kind of also introduces the next chapter. It leads into what we'll be studying in chapter 14. Any questions about what we looked at here tonight? Any questions? Yes, sir.
The verse 14,